Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Today is the day after, 24 hours after the 2012 election. I'm saying that for sake of the fact that this message will go on the archive and people pick up the archives and listen to them sometimes years after the fact. And they write to me and they say, hey, remember when you said, and I say, no, I have no idea what did I say and when did I say it? Because the archive now reaches back 11, 12 years. Oh, the Roman series, the small groups Roman series goes back 13 years now. So I don't remember everything I ever said. So we'll date stamp this particular message by saying that today is November 7th, the day after the re-election of Obama. And today on the Facebook and in my email, I got notes from various people who were really emotionally concerned, and I understand their concern. My own son last night, as we were going to bed, I was telling Tom, I kind of ignored everything yesterday, didn't turn the TV on, didn't look at the results. At the end of the day, turned it on, okay, who won? Who's going to be the president? Okay, it's Obama. And my son came in, had seen it on the internet, and said, are we going to be okay? And I said, well, you know, he's been president for 4 years, and we've never missed a meal or slept on the street. We've always had clothes to wear because God has been really faithful to us despite the circumstances. And so I assume that the same God who has been faithful to us all this time will continue to be just as faithful to us. So today, I purposefully also didn't tune into the pundits, and I didn't look at any of the typical websites, the news sites, because I kind of knew what was going to be said, and I'm just going to give it a week, let them run their course. And what I did today instead was I spent a lot of time in the Word, a lot of time in the Bible, reminding myself yet again that the God we serve is the God who says that he sets up kings and takes down kingdoms, and that the heart of the king is in God's hands. And like the rivers of water, he can turn it any way he wants to turn it. And if there was ever a president who was just ripe for the picking off, given the economic situation, in fact, we talked about this Sunday in my living room while we were watching football, Tom and Alex and Devontae and Jamie, and we were all sitting in the living room, and Alex said, what if Obama wins despite all this? And I said, well, then that will just be yet again evidence that Obama is the man that God wants in office at this time. Because there's no real good explanation. There's a lot of speculation about why. Why did this happen? Did Romney go too far to the center? Did he not stay conservative enough? Enough people didn't turn out to vote? All the other speculation. But the end of all of our thinking as Christian people, the end of our thinking has to be, it turned out this way because this is exactly what God wanted. And I think that I can make the argument that this outcome serves the largest theological, eschatological scheme that I believe in better than any other outcome. That was a terrible sentence, so let me tell you what I'm getting at. When you talk about the large themes of the Bible, there are folk who say that if you follow what's called the historical redemptive concept or hermeneutic of reading the Bible, then the theme that you're looking for, no matter where you are in the Bible, is you're looking for the theme of redemption. From the time of the fall all the way until New Jerusalem, from the fall until the ultimate restoration of all things, human history is on a path of God redeeming his people. And that becomes a major theme. But I think if you only look at that as the major theme of Scripture, and you don't also equally recognize that the theme of the entire Bible is God dealing with Israel, then you're still missing a large portion of what the Scripture has to say. The entire Old Testament is God's dealings with Israel. It's not about the Australians or the people in Borneo or the Red American Indians. It's God dealing with Israel. And any time that you see anything about any other nation, the Gentile nations, any other mention of any other nation in the Old Testament, it's always in relation to Israel. And I contend that that does not change in the New Testament. Jesus is, after all, Israel's Messiah. And Paul, obviously, Romans 9, 10, and 11, we spent a lot of time in that because the theme remains the same. It's God's dealings with Israel. Has he cast away his people whom he has foreknown? God forbid. After the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. The theme remains Israel. And you get to the book of Revelation, and you've got New Jerusalem with the foundations being the 12 apostles, and the 12 gates have the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus, speaking of the kingdom to come, tells his 12 apostles that they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's not just thematic in the Old Testament, it's thematic in the New Testament too. And I keep saying, if you don't understand the Bible, you can't understand human history. And if you don't understand God's focus on Israel, you can't understand human history. So when an occasion arises like this, where we had an election yesterday and there was the Mormon candidate or Obama, kind of a more known entity at this point, my assumption from the beginning was whoever God chooses is going to be the one who is going to advance God's agenda where Israel is concerned. And we know for a fact that God's ongoing agenda for Israel has to do with him bringing about a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, that Jeremiah calls the day of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. So again, the focus is Israel and the kingdom, the 1,000 years. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. Again, the focus is Israel. And so if I'm reading human history right, and if I'm looking at the world we live in through a biblical lens, then I have to admit that the world is set up geopolitically in such a way now that the ancient enemies of Israel are now surrounding Israel and saying that they want to wipe Israel off the map. And Romney was very forthcoming, very public, about his willingness to defend Israel, which is going to make the enemies of Israel much more cautious in their determination to go to war against Israel. But Obama has never shown himself to be a particular friend of Israel until election time, when he, you know, said a few things that sounded like it. But he has clearly been friendly to the Arab Spring and the Muslim enemies of Israel. They have no fear of Obama the way that they did have a fear of Romney. So if, in fact, we're in a period of time where God has set up everything geopolitically in such a way where it's his intention to bring about this time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, that has to include the Gentiles occupying the land of Israel and Jerusalem again, so that a leader can rise out of the Seleucid portion of the ancient Alexandrian Empire, which puts him right in the Middle East, who, when it looks like everything's going to blow up, he rises up and makes a peace pact with Israel. I see that scenario coming to its fruition clearer and quicker through Obama than I do Romney. See, that was easy, wasn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And so I don't try to read the Bible through the headlines in the paper, but I do try to look at the world from a biblical perspective. And it seems to me that at this very moment, it's really hard if you're a theonomist. If you believe in, like, the church triumphant and Christ isn't coming back until, you know, the world is Christianized, that's a tough one to hold on to right now. If you believe in a realized eschatology, a version of amillennialism that says the kingdom is now and Satan is bound right now, okay, that's a really tough one to hang on to right now. But the pre-tribulational, premillennial scheme fits very exactly with what we're seeing in the geopolitical world, in the lineup of the nations of the world, and in the current sitting president, who's telling Vladimir Putin things like, wait till after the election and we're going to work something out. I mean, this just fits the biblical scheme perfectly. And so while I was disappointed personally, because I would like to see Obama have been moved on, but he wasn't. So since we're talking about a God who has always been in charge and is still in charge and is still on his throne doing whatever seems good to him, then I have to assume that the outcome yesterday that really defies logic, it just defies logic that a president who has had this sort of economic failure for 4 years, that he would be reelected. There's no good explanation for that unless it's exactly what God intended. And so I do what I always do. I bow the knee to the will of God and say, if this is what you've intended, then that's what you're going to do. And like I said, I've eaten for the last 4 years, had clothes on my back. Sure, it's going to become more economically difficult as time goes by. I think it's going to get tougher, but it's still nothing compared to what the first century Christians went through when they were living under Roman dominion. In every generation of humankind, God has always had a remnant that he has kept for himself. There have always been believers, and there were believers during, think, 800 years into Roman Catholic dominion. At that point, the popes were just desperately wicked. There was phenomenal wickedness coming out of Rome. And there were pockets of believers, and the only church was the universal church, the Catholic Church. And they were watching the leadership, they were watching the government, and they were watching the church descend into a kind of sinfulness and debauchery that we have not experienced in our lifetimes, and yet they persevered in the faith. And so we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And I think we need to be cautious about letting the machinations of the evil world affect our thinking and our emotions when we watch the world do these things. Do you know what I mean? Okay. Because there were a lot of folks who were really upset today, and I felt for them. I understand that they were upset, but at the same time, we need to readjust our thinking and realize that we say Jesus is our king. So we can't get too wrapped up in the kings that the world chooses. The world has chosen their king, and he's not a good king as far as I'm concerned. But then again, the alternative was a Mormon. I wrote on Facebook today, the only post I put on Facebook today on the GCA page, I wrote, now that the election is over, is it okay to go back to admitting that Mormonism is a cult? There are a lot of evangelical people who brush that fact under the carpet for sake of the election. Even Billy Graham, once he had met with Romney, scrubbed that information from his website. And a whole lot of people are kind of going, well, Mormon, no big deal. You know, well, we need to be still standing on the truth no matter what and saying, no, that's actually a cult. And I'm not that convinced that either choice was a particularly good choice for a Christian. But that's okay. That's the world's choice. And the world chose. And the majority did what the majority always does. They choose badly. And they did it again. But will we be okay?
Yes.
Sure. I think at the end of this 4 years, if God forbid Jesus tarries, at the end of this 4 years, you know, we'll still be walking on carpet and living in air conditioning. Nobody here has taken 39 lashes for their faith.
We just hope the power is still on.
We hope the power is still on. It won't be coal power, but we just hope. Oh, good. I'm glad somebody enjoyed that. So now that that has happened, now that the election has occurred, let's go back to concentrating on the fact that we serve a king who can't be voted in, can't be voted out. and that our king rules the kings of this earth, and says so over and over and over again. So he's still in charge now. And if this is what he decided, again, against all human logic, this is what he decided. So we have to bow the knee to that and say, well, then this is what you want. And we will only know why he chose this in retrospect. When it all plays out the way he determines it's going to play out, that's when we'll be able to go, oh, I see. But we have to walk by faith, not by sight. We have to trust his providence because we're in this world. We're not of this world. Yeah?
Yes.
Amen.
Okay, so let's go back and look at 2 Samuel 4. And it's just good timing because we're continuing to talk about God's sovereign control over who is king of Israel. So let's remind ourselves who some of the players are at this point. Ishbosheth, who was made the king of Israel, the northern tribes. David is the king of Judah at this point, and he is ruling from Hebron. There was the general of the armies of the northern tribe, a fellow named Abner. Abner had come to David and said, I can deliver you all Israel. David said, fine, but I want my wife Michal back. And then let him go. And then the general of David's armies, a fellow named Joab, comes to David and says, you had him and you let him go. What are you doing? Joab hated Abner because Abner had killed Joab's brother. And so Joab chases Abner down. And once he catches him, he kills him. And at the end of chapter 3, we saw David mourning for Abner. So now the plans of human beings were thwarted. Because the plan of Abner was, I will deliver the tribes of Israel to David. And the whole thing got messed up because Joab got his emotions caught up in the fact that Abner had killed his brother. And so he goes and he kills Joab. So now what's going to happen? Is David not going to become king of the northern tribes? Well, the truth of the matter is God's still sovereign. And it's still going to work out exactly the way God intended. God said that David was going to be the king over Israel collectively. So that's going to happen. But so far what we've seen is humans acting the way humans do, doing human things that ultimately are going to serve God's greater purpose. And that continues in chapter 4 because now Ishbosheth, the northern king, is going to be murdered by two brothers who think they're doing David a favor. And of course, David is going to punish them for it and is going to castigate them soundly for having done it. But what we see again is human beings doing what human beings do, killing and murder and hatred and warfare and all this stuff that turns out exactly the way God said it was going to turn out. So chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, by the way, is a short chapter. It's my intention to do two chapters tonight, but we started a little late and had a few opening comments, so we'll just see how far we get. Did I just say two chapters? Is that how that came out of my mouth? We're going to chew through some chapters, apparently. But now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel, the northern tribes, were disturbed. Of course, the king now has lost his main general, and the armies of Israel followed the general quite loyally, but now Abner's dead. And Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of the one was Baanah and the other was Rechab. I can't quite get up enough phlegm to say that correctly, so we'll just call him Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Berothite, of the sons of Benjamin, for Beroth is also considered to be part of Benjamin. And the Berothites fled to Gittim and have been aliens there until this day. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell down and became lame. Apparently, she grabbed the child and in her running dropped the child, and his feet were somehow broken to the point where he was lame the rest of his life, and his name is Mephibosheth. Now, that seems like an odd, random thing for him to throw in right here, because we're going to hear the continuation of the story of Mephibosheth. I hope I don't have to say that many times. We're going to hear the continuation of the story of Mephibosheth in chapter 9. And yet the writer of 2 Samuel took the time to explain his lameness here, which seems like a random place to stick it until you see what happens in chapter 5. And that's why I want to hit both chapters tonight. So just hang on to that piece of information that there's a son of Saul, son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul, a son of Jonathan, and his name is Mephibosheth, and he's lame. So, these two boys, the sons of Ramon, the Berathite, Rechab and Baanah, they departed and they came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. That's my kind of guy. Midday, need a nap. And they came to the middle of the house as if they were getting wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. Now, when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head, and they traveled by way of the Arabah all night. And then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." Now remember that David had had a couple of opportunities to kill Saul. There was the one where Saul was in the cave relieving himself. There was another one where Saul was sleeping and they stood next to him and took his water bottle and his spear. David had a couple of opportunities, and even his nephew that was with him said, "Take him. God has delivered him into your hands. This is your time of vengeance. Go ahead and do it." And both times, David said, "You don't touch the Lord's anointed. God determined this. God's the one who set him up as a king." And it was David's attitude that it wasn't in his own hands to take vengeance and make God's plan happen by his own determination, his own power, his own treachery. And here these guys have done exactly that. They're part of the royal court, and so they have access to the king. And they go into the king's palace as if they're getting wheat, go to his bedroom while he's asleep, kill him and behead him, and then come and say to David, "Look, the Lord gave you vengeance." But the truth of the matter is, the way that Saul died, God took vengeance on Saul. David didn't have to lift his hand against Saul. David's attitude was, God is going to exact his own vengeance. God is going to accomplish his own will. And that it was David's job to simply let God be God, do what God was going to do, and not take these things into his own hands. So these two bring him the head of Ishbosheth and say, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life, thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and on his descendants." And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, sons of Ramon the Berathite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress." See that phrase? He says, the Lord has always taken care of me. The Lord has always delivered me from my enemies. And as that God lives, when one told me, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead," and that he was bringing good news, I seized him and I killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. He's talking about what occurred back in chapter 1. 2 Samuel begins with a fellow coming who is an Amalekite, who makes up a story, but he brings some of the royal jewelry to David and then puffs himself up and says, "And I killed the king, and I did this for you." And God, and David's reward was to punish him for it. Because David's attitude is spelled out clearly here. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed me and redeemed my life from all distress, he trusted God to take care of him in all circumstances. And so when a man comes in and takes God's determination into his own hands and commits murder to accomplish it, David's reaction, verse 11, is, how much more then, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? So David was on the right side here. David had the right attitude, and we have to be wise enough to recognize that attitude, and we need to be willing to mimic that attitude, which is, God's on his throne, he knows what he's doing, he's in control, and it's not up to us to take these things into our own hands and attempt to accomplish God's will for him. He'll do it. He knows what he's doing. And here these men committed murder, and he said, you went into a man's house while he was on his bed. He was asleep. He couldn't even defend himself. And then you bring that head to me and think I'm going to say, good job? There's no way that David is going to commend that kind of murderous activity. So then David commanded the young men, and they killed them, and they cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. Well, way to make an example out of them. But they took the head of Ishbosheth, and they buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. So now David's going to be king of all Israel. So he's a shepherd boy, and he's out there in the fields, and he's tending to his father's sheep, and Samuel comes and doesn't know which of the boys he's going to anoint. God has just told him, go to the house of Jesse. That's where the person is that I'm going to anoint to be king. And each of the boys, one after another, he looks at him, and God says, not him, not him, not him. Finally, he says, is there anyone else? Well, there's David, but he's in the field with the sheep. And David comes in, and he's small, but he's fair, and he's ruddy. And God says, that's him. Now, from that moment, once he was anointed by Samuel, at the command of God, that's him, he's going to be king. That was a done deal. David was going to be king of Israel. There's no debate anymore. God has determined this. But look at how it was accomplished. This is that compatibilism we talk about a lot. It was accomplished because wicked men did wicked things and made wicked choices and did these things by their own wicked willfulness. And David kept trying to hold the line of godliness. And he punished the people who took these things into their own hands. And he kept saying, no, it's God that will redeem me and take care of me. It's God that's going to provide for me. It's God that's kept me alive even when I was living among my enemies. It's God that provided for me and my men when we were in the wilderness and living in caves. It's God that took care of me all this time. Why do we think that now suddenly it's up to us to make God's purposes come to their fruition? I guess it kind of rings true to what we were talking about earlier. Finally, he becomes the king of all the tribes of Israel, which is exactly what God intended. But God worked through the really terrible decisions and sinfulness and depravity of wicked men who did exactly what they wanted to do and ended up accomplishing God's ultimate will. Very much like we read in the book of Acts when Peter stands before Israel again and says, you with wicked hands killed the Prince of Life and preferred a murderer. But then he also writes, Luke does in the book of Acts, that Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews all together did what God's hand had foreordained to be done. So they all gathered together, made their plans, and in their wickedness decided to kill the Prince of Life. And they accomplished exactly what God had intended and foreordained to be done. So God is sovereign, and humans in their sinfulness did exactly what God intended to have done. And we see another example of that here. David's gonna be king of the collective 12 tribes of Israel. How did God accomplish it? Wicked, sinful people did exactly what wicked, sinful people wanted to do, and it came out very lucky for God, where it turned out that David was king. Just very lucky. And again, I think we need to apply this principle to the moment in which we live. Yesterday, people went into voting booths. I would argue sinful, wicked, depraved people did exactly what they wanted to do. They voted back in the guy who they thought was going to give them stuff. And whatever their motivations were, they voted for more gay marriage. And they voted for taxpayers funding abortion. Several states legalized marijuana. So there's no way to say that this vote yesterday was a vote for righteousness. It was wicked, sinful people voting for what they considered to be the most beneficial to them in their wicked, sinful life. But what we're going to see, if Jesus tarries, and even if he doesn't, I think we're going to get to look down over the banister of heaven and see it anyway. Either way, we're going to see that this played out exactly the way God determined it was going to play out, because you have a whole Bible full of evidence that that's how it works. And how many times have I said to you all, cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse? Well, I wasn't joking. All right. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. It's funny now. Now they're like, hey, we've always loved you, David. You've always been our guy. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. And then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they, the Jebusites, said, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. At the time, Jerusalem was a walled city. And they were so confident in the walls of their city that when they saw David coming to take Jerusalem, they boasted against him, and the boast was, you are so weak, we could send out our blind and our lame, and they would beat you. It's sort of the equivalent of our Sunday afternoon watching the Titans get beat. Really bad beat. To the point where we were like, send in the cheerleaders. I mean, we were really convinced that anybody at that point would be better than the... Well, that's the same thing they're saying here. I have contextualized the story. That's really sad. I'm sort of embarrassed to have been here when that happened. So they're taunting David, and they're saying, we could send out the blind and the lame, and they would beat you, because they were so sure that he wasn't going to be able to get in. Verse 7, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. That is, the city of David. Later it became known as the city of David, Jerusalem. So Zion and Jerusalem are synonyms, and you'll see that terminology throughout the Bible, the language of Zion. And David said on that day, and if you don't know the context, this sounds like a really cruel thing that David says. He says, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. In other words, he says, go in through the water tunnel. That's how we're going to get through the walls. And as you go through there, take out everybody, including the lame and the blind, because those are the people they use to taunt us with. And it says David's soul hates the lame and the blind. Now, this helps us understand why, at the beginning of what we would call chapter 4, he introduced Mephibosheth and told us that Mephibosheth was lame. Because in chapter 9, as you well know, David is going to say, is there anyone left of Jonathan's family that I can show kindness to? Because Jonathan was good to me. And they tell him that this Mephibosheth is alive, but that he's lame. And David lets Mephibosheth sit at his table and eat with him for the rest of Mephibosheth's life. So, does David actually hate the lame?
No.
No. He hates the blind and the lame that were being used as a taunt against him in the city of Jerusalem when the Jebusites held it. So, when you read that phrase, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, that's not a universal statement that David hates the lame and the blind. He hates the lame and the blind that he was being taunted with there in Jerusalem, but later he is going to enact a phenomenal kindness to a lame man. And I think that's why Mephibosheth was introduced just before this story. I think the writer of 2 Samuel just kind of wanted to balance things a little bit, because like I said, we're going to get to chapter 9 and read about Mephibosheth yet again. So David lived in the stronghold, and he called it the City of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Interesting language yet again. Because what that's telling you is David didn't need his own efforts or the efforts of any man in order to make David great. David became great because the Lord increased David. The Lord God of hosts was with him, says verse 10. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And then we're going to see an example of this. Verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. It's interesting the realization David comes to. He realizes not only has he been made king over all Israel, but that it's the Lord who established him. It's God who did it. It wasn't any man who did it. It wasn't even himself that did it. That it was God himself that accomplished all this. And then on top of that, he realizes that he was lifted up to that position for the good of all Israel. That God didn't lift David up for David's sake. He lifted David up, a man after God's own heart, for Israel's sake. That would be what a good king is for, as opposed to a narcissist. Well, we'll move on. Okay. I wonder how long it'll take for me to stop making my little political asides. It might take a little bit of time. Verse 13, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those that were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Not a one of them named Bob or something easy to read. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard about it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and they spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into my hand?" Notice the confidence David has. It's not about, I've got an army, I've got the 12 tribes, I'm the leader, I'm the king. Before he makes a move, he checks with God. And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of the waters," and therefore he named that place Baal Perazim, which means Baal, a name for God. God breaking through is what that word means. And they abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up." Now, this is really interesting because this is God getting involved in the tactical maneuvering and strategy to help them win. They've already seen the way you fight one time, so they're going to be prepared for that. So this time, don't go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. So I'm going to lead you. I'm going to go ahead of you. You go around the backside. When you hear the sound of marching, then you know it's time. You attack. I've got them from the front. You get them from the back. We're going to take care of the Philistines. Well, to my way of thinking, when you've got God not only doing your tactical planning, but he's also fighting from the front ranks, you win. Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. We'll start in chapter 6 next week, because that is the beginning of a whole new part of David's leadership and kingship. He realizes that the ark has been sitting all this time outside of Israel, and he wants to bring the ark in, and he wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And at this point, I think David has become kind of familiar with God, and he has said, you know, God's going to take care of me. God's giving him victories, and God has made him king, and God has set him up. And so God's going to do something really terrifying and remind David of the kind of God he's dealing with. Because David's going to just kind of go move the ark. Come on, guys, let's go get the ark and bring it up to Jerusalem, because that works for us. And God's going to kill a bunch of people. And that's going to upset David, really upset David. But it's also going to cause David to understand the kind of God he's dealing with, and it's going to create a sense of appropriate fear and reverence in the heart of David, and I think that's exactly what God is trying to teach him. And teach us. Remember the kind of God that we're dealing with, the kind of God who's in absolute control, the kind of God who's sitting on his throne doing whatever he pleases. And we need to continue to have an appropriate, reverent attitude toward God, that he can do whatever he wants with his creation. And we also need to really genuinely, seriously pray and spend some time on our knees and on our face before God, because dangerous days are upon us.
Yeah. Well, as you know, as you hear everything that went on, they'll mention God's name, sort of.
Mm-hmm.
He's never really acknowledged for who he
right.
really is.
Yeah.
He's
well, they'll pull him out when it's politically expedient.
Right.
But as far as really worshiping him,
oh, they don't even acknowledge his name.
When was the last time you saw genuine worship of God emanating from Washington, D.C.?
Well, I guess after 9/11.
Maybe after 9/11. Even then, I think there was a certain amount of political expediency, but you're right, I agree. And why were they doing it, though? Because they were in trouble. So we're in trouble. Oh, we need God. But now there have been no more planes hitting buildings since 2001. And so, again, when was the last time you saw Washington, D.C. genuinely lead the country in worship toward God? Well, you just don't see it. It just doesn't exist. It's not there. So again, I'm not looking to Washington, D.C. to explain humanity or teach us anything about righteousness or goodness. That is a seat of deceit and wickedness going on over there, and is now a seat of real genuine depravity as much as any other wicked major city you might want to point to. We're in trouble. Dark days are ahead of us, but God's on the throne. And he's going to take care of his own. He will protect his remnant. He's always acted that way in the midst of trouble, in the midst of disaster, in the midst of wickedness in the world. He still had a Noah. You know, he'll go find an Abraham and pull him out of Ur of the Chaldees and say, "You're mine." That's just the way that's going to be. And so the church exists. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, that means that the gates of hell are going to attempt to prevail against it. And we shouldn't expect the world to become more Christian. We should expect the world to become more depraved and more godless and more anti-Christian. And I think we saw yet another example of that. So we, the saints of God, have to continue to look up Our redemption's drawing close, and we have to continue to support each other and pray for each other and take care of each other while we live here in this present evil age. But even that phrase, present evil age, is a phrase that Paul used when he was living under Roman dominion and going through everything he was going through. Boy, he wasn't kidding when he said present evil age. And so it's no novelty that we're enduring. I know we think because we've had it very good, it's easy for us to think, oh my gosh, what is happening to us? But what's happening to us is still so far ahead of what happened to generations ahead of us. The church has suffered so much persecution, and we have been so comfortable that I think we've gotten so used to the comfort that this hitch has made us all worried. But you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, says the writer of Hebrews.
One of the things I was thinking about this before the election is the difference between George Washington and the people who were running.
Oh my.
George Washington had, I just remember this from bits and pieces, but he had a schedule. He got up at either 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and he heard a certain amount of time that he spent in Bible reading and prayer. And during his lifetime, he would work on different Christian virtues, try to improve to be the most godly person he could be.
Church services used to be held in the Senate every Sunday. That's what the building was used for. Things have changed. We admit things have changed. Things have devolved really fast, and they seem to be speeding up.
Right. Well, you know, I wouldn't have voted for Harry Truman. But it was Harry Truman who saw to it that Israel was made a state in the Union.
That's an interesting comment, because it shows yet again that God could work through whoever he wanted to accomplish his will.
I voted for Nixon, but, you know, he had really a hard time getting there and everything. But he told a story that when he was a little boy, he'd come home from school, his mother let him play a little while, then he'd come in and she'd teach him about, they studied right. Bible.
So he was a Quaker.
Yes, and yep. She told him, said, someday you will have the opportunity to do something for Israel.
Yeah.
And she said, now when you do, be sure that you do it.
Yeah.
And so anyhow, Golden Meir called him in the middle of the night and told him they were being run over.
Mm-hmm.
And he called his chief of staff and said, get them all everything they want. And he said he knew at that time that was the reason he had been elected president.
And that's something. It all kind of goes back to Israel ultimately, doesn't it? So we need, under all circumstances,
to be ready.
Exactly. Yeah. And meanwhile, while we're here, we need to be about doing the work that he's given us to do. Anything else? All right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.